Thank you for your response to my email of Friday, July 27th concerning a transcript of your radio program. I have found the archive access and will make time to listen to the program that I think held the answers to my questions. A new listener, Marilyn is her name, and she writes, who is going to adjust her schedule to catch your program as often as possible, because I have to listen on my computer. Yes, we have more and more of you listening on the computer, and we certainly appreciate that. And for those of you who are wondering how is that done, they just go to KFUO.org, and you can listen to the radio programs of AM 850 KFUO from where we are broadcasting on this Friday, August the 3rd, 2007, and you are listening to Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker, your host right now, and guess what today is? It's Friday, which means it's Open Line Friday, an opportunity for any of you to phone in and give me a question or a comment or a suggestion, and it can be on any subject. It does not have to be a subject we were speaking of this past week, nor does it have to be a topic about which I will be speaking between phone calls today. Numbers are 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. What would you like to speak about? Well, let me start with one of the emails I received. I'm still trying to catch up with them. This morning, an imam opened the Texas Senate with a prayer to Allah. I know that is state and not church, but as Christians, how are we to look at that? God said to have no other gods before him. Yet this prayer was to another god, under the blessing of some of our governing authority. Should all Christians have walked out? Isn't this our country turning its back on God? And that's an email from Irene. We live in a democracy called the United States of America, where we have freedom of religion. That means that we are free to worship as we desire. It also means we are free not to worship if we do not so desire. I don't think I would have walked out when that imam was opening with a prayer at the Texas Senate, but I would not have bowed my head or folded my hands. I would have just stood quietly and not participate in the prayer, because praying to Allah is praying to an idol. We have the freedom not to have to pray when we are in a circumstance where prayer is requested. For example, I don't know how many of you are not Roman Catholic, but a number of times I've been in a situation where a Roman Catholic is offering a prayer to Mary. Well, I do not participate in that prayer. We as seminary students often would attend other denominations to see how they were praying, worshiping, and the kind of doctrine they would have. And sometimes they would be non-Christian religions. We would normally sit in the back of the sanctuary, the church, or the edifice where they were worshiping, and just listen. We would try not to be obtrusive, but we would not participate, of course, in the worship. And a lot of times we would let know the people who were kind of in charge of the worship why we were there, and why we were not going to be participating in that worship. We live in a country, therefore, where if we're going to allow people to believe as they so desire, and that we're going to also have people who open up with prayer, then we're going to have to permit people praying either to gods with which we know there is no true relationship, or talking about doctrine with which we vehemently disagree. That's part of being in a democracy. This is really more obvious than maybe some of you may understand, but almost every time I turn on evangelical TV or radio, very rarely do I hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We've said this a number of times, and in following Reverend Moeller, who was a Southern Baptist individual, president, in a recent, excellent essay that he wrote, that American Christianity today is basically a religion of psychological, moralistic deism. It's psychological in that you're not really a sinner, you just have some psychological problems, and we can help you get through them. You can better yourself, and you can finally become what you want to be. It's moralistic because most Christians today believe that good people go to heaven, when in reality, the scripture says that most good people will be going to hell. And it's, of course, deistic because people don't really have the view of a personal God who even knows the numbers of hairs on your head. They more have an idea of a God who's a little distant from them, comes around when they call on him, kind of happy to help out in your need, is not particularly almighty. That's how they explain tremendous, terrible carnage, such as in Minneapolis with the falling of the bridge. God just simply isn't that much in control. It's really man's fault why that bridge fell, and so forth. That's the kind of views that they have. It's very difficult to get across, really, the Christian faith, because it does take a new heart to explain it. We can just about take any passage in the Scripture and discover that every passage in the Scripture can be interpreted in one of two ways. And from a law gospel perspective, what we mean by that is you can interpret it under the law, or you can interpret it from the point of view of living under the gospel. Living under the law means that it's up to you to do something to be saved. Living under the gospel, Jesus Christ gets all the credit for your salvation. Let's just take a very, very famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, believe it or not, there are two ways in which to interpret that passage. The one way, I think, that a lot of people have in their mind is probably the interpretation that fellow at football games has. Have you ever seen that sign he's holding up, John 3:16? And it may be different people at different stadiums. Why would they be holding up John 3:16? Well, they're probably holding it up because they think that is somewhat of a command that you need to obey. And what do you need to do? Well, the good news is that God loved the world. The other good news is he gave his only Son. But the command is you need to believe, because if you don't, you will perish. Now, the proper way of understanding that verse is that it is not a command at all. Instead, it is a promise. The promise is that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It can't be a command because it's not something that you are able to do. Well, we're going to go up and visit my mom. Yeah, she hasn't seen the new baby yet, the new grandchild, Ashley. Ashley's less than a year old, of course. Now, Ashley is going to have to get up there to see her great-grandmother. Now, how's she going to do that? Well, you can tell Ashley all you have to do is get on a plane and you'll be there in no time at all. It's only about a two-hour trip by plane. Well, Ashley is less than a year old. There's nothing she can do. She can't buy tickets. She can't drive to the airport. She can't climb up on the plane. And even if she could, they wouldn't let her in. So in a sense, what we say is, Ashley, we're going to go and see your great-grandmother, and you're going to do that by getting on a plane. We're going to fly there, land, and drive to the house. None of which Ashley contributes anything to, because she is going to be carried most of the way, sitting part of the way, and crawling a little bit of the way. You see the difference between an imperative and an indicative. This is a real problem in many passages of the Bible where people read these passages and think that they are imperatives telling you what you need to do rather than indicatives telling you a promise that is being fulfilled in your life. For example, Romans 8 is another passage that is easily misunderstood. After Paul talks about that the life of the Christian is one in which he is unable to do the things he wants to do, and he's always doing the things he doesn't want to do, who, therefore, is going to deliver him from this body of death? Now, in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, the big phrase there is "in Christ Jesus." What does that mean? Most evangelicals today say that being in Christ Jesus means that you are now walking in the Spirit and not walking in the flesh. And if you ask them to explain that, that means you have set aside your sinful life and you are no longer doing sin. You are now doing fruit of the Holy Spirit. You're patient, you're kind, you're loving, and all the other attributes that fruits of the Holy Spirit are to generate. Now, the only problem with that is that Paul is still unable to do the things he wants to do perfectly and to stop from the things that he doesn't want to do. So what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? It means that you're under the umbrella of forgiveness. Now, who, as a Christian, doesn't agree with that? All Christians agree with that. And yet, for some reason, they jump from thinking that being under the umbrella of forgiveness means that we no longer are sinning. No. In fact, you cannot be under the umbrella of forgiveness. You can't be under any umbrella. For it to work, it has to be raining. And what is raining? Well, the judgments of Satan upon you for your sin. They come raining down on top of you. He's accusing you day and night, now the Bible says, of your sinful lives, and therefore you don't deserve to go to heaven. That's the judgment. That's the curse that you're hearing. What does the umbrella do? Now, this is very, very important. The umbrella protects you from the falling rain, which in this case are Satan's words to you, accusing you of being unworthy to get into the kingdom of heaven. How does the umbrella protect you from that? Because Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and therefore there no longer is a barrier between you and heaven, including your sins. It's not that your sins are gone, it is that they are forgiven. Now, there's no doubt that for the Christian who understands that, he or she does begin to do more fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that you're not, but walking in the Spirit is not primarily just doing fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's really a life of repentance over your sinful condition and your sinful sins. The mark of the Christian, therefore, is not that you think that as time goes on you're doing less and less sin. The mark of the Christian is as you read the Bible, you come to a realization that you are a worse sinner today than you were yesterday. Now, how does that come about? It comes about because as you read the Bible, you see all kinds of ways in which sin raises its ugly head in your own life, ways of which you were ignorant of prior to reading the Scriptures. Now, if you never read the Scriptures, if you never attend church, then you can get a pretty self-righteous attitude about yourself. Or if you attend a church and the sermons are about principles of life rather than a law gospel sermon. What's the difference? Well, principles of life would be ways for you to become more successful by following the various principles of life. We just talked about one a few days ago where the book of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the temple, was used by a pastor to show how to complete any project. This is unbelievable that you pick up the Bible, read the prophet Nehemiah, and the main point you're going to be preaching about is how to complete any project. As though Nehemiah is somehow out of the mainstream of the rest of the Bible that has one purpose primarily, and that is to preach Christ and Him crucified. Now, some people are going to say, well, I don't see the word crucifixion anywhere in Nehemiah. Well, of course not. That's like saying in Genesis, you don't hear anything about the cross. But yes, you do. You need to read between the lines. That is, Scripture interprets Scripture. When God says to the serpent, Satan, that his seed will be at war against the seed of Eve, the seed of Eve is singular. It refers to one person. The seed of the serpent is plural. It means all unbelievers. The war is not against the devil and all us Christians. The war is against the devil and Jesus Christ. And guess who won? You were not even part of the war. You were kind of on the sidelines. For many of you, you of course were not, well, for all of us who I'm talking to, none of us were born at the time that Jesus won his battle over Satan. This is a really important point that the gospel of the Christian church teaches, that the big war that had to be won was not between the devil and all Christians, but the devil and the Christ. He won that war. He won the forgiveness of sins for you and for me. Therefore, when we doubt that our sins are forgiven, when we doubt that we're going to heaven because we are a sinner, we're really saying to God that the cross of Jesus Christ was not sufficient for me. Now, maybe you have a Bible verse and you're wondering, did I hear it understood rightly? Yesterday, I had a call late at night from one of my friends who was leading a Bible study, and he had four questions in regard to that Bible study. Wanted to know how would we respond to the questions that he sure is going to be coming up. And so I gave my best shot at it, and he appreciated it very much. But you see, that's part of law and gospel. Law and gospel isn't just knowing what the Bible says. Somebody with a good memory can have the Bible memorized and still go to hell. Because knowing what the Bible says saves nobody. Believing the promises in connection with the cross of Jesus Christ, that's saving faith. I'm quite sure that there are some evil angels that have the Bible memorized. Well, obviously Satan had pretty good memory of it. In the temptation wilderness with Jesus, Satan kept quoting verses from the Bible. But of course, he was taking them out of context, and Jesus had to correct them on those. But at least he knows the Bible, how to use it to his advantage. And that's what every false teacher does. They put into the Bible what they want to find in it, rather than take out of the Bible what they see. So there are two truths to Christianity. From the point of view of the law, you're really incapable of doing one single sinless good work. From the point of view of the gospel, God recognizes you as doing many fruit of the Holy Spirit. You really have improved greatly since when you were an unbeliever. Part of the reason that we may not be aware of it is because that improvement has really been a change in our heart. For many unbelievers are decent, good people. They're not out there breaking the laws of the land. They may not be swearing. They may not be stealing. They're basically good people. But, of course, everything they do is for an ulterior motivation. It's out of self-interest. What Jesus Christ does is he brings to you a message which provides you with the proper motivation to do your good works. So maybe you've got a Bible verse out there. Maybe you've had a person talk to you about a verse and you're not quite sure how to respond to it. The numbers for this Open Line Friday are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Friday, August the 3rd. By the way, on Monday's Law and Gospel, we're going to take a look at a passage which I think is one of the interesting points of Christianity. Analogies are very helpful. You hear me use them quite a bit on the program here to try and explain what God truly is like and what His Word is for you. The problem is that the very essence of Christianity, the very true basic meaning of the Christian faith, for that there is no analogy available in any of human experience. And that's what we're going to be talking about this coming Monday. The very truths of the Holy Church have no analogy that I'm aware of. Now, if you can think of an analogy, once I explain the basic truth, and it's right out of the one of the verses going to be used in some churches the following Sunday, and that's what we'll talk about Monday. And we'll also be going over a hymn, helping you to not just sing the hymn, but also to read the hymns. This past week, we had a number of items that we were speaking about. One of the complaints that I'm getting a little bit, and I'm going to have to be a little more careful on this, is that sometimes my second hour continues past the first hour with the same subject, and unfortunately, many of you are unable to get that because you're listening on the internet maybe a day or so later, where the second hour is not archived. We hope to be correcting that situation in soon-to-come time with a webpage you can go to. But in the meantime, I'll be a little more careful in bringing to a conclusion, at least for the first hour, and starting with something brand new in the second hour. I did that on Wednesday and Thursday, but I didn't do it on Tuesday. And so in the discussion that we had Tuesday about pastors needing to lead Bible studies, or at least professional theologians, I did receive some emails and some phone calls on that. And I'll try and be a little bit more careful there in making sure that the one subject doesn't really move over into the next subject. That can't happen today because it's Open Line Friday. I'm bringing together some points from emails that I've received. We'll continue that when we get back from the break. But in the meantime, you may have a Bible verse that you're not really sure what it means. By the way, when you call in, I may not be able to give you what it means. I'm more of a general practitioner. I don't specialize in the Greek or the Hebrew or the Old Testament or the New Testament or the history. But as a general practitioner, I can usually find an answer if an answer is available. I have been trained to know where to go. But the trouble is I can't do that here sitting in front of the microphone. So some of your questions, I'll have to say, nope, can't answer that. I know there's an answer. It just isn't in my mind right now, and it'll be the first thing that'll come up the next program. And so that's how we'll kind of do that. So without further ado, we're at the end of the first part of the first hour of Law and Gospel. Give me a ring here, 505-7850. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. And between calls, we'll continue to respond to the emails that have come in. Thanks so much for listening. Stay with us through the break.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
That's right, Dorothea. Neither is Diane Summers. Hi, this is Paul Clayton. Sign on at 7 Monday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Well, I've heard of driving through Kansas on summer vacation, but to the state? We'll find out why when Diane Summers returns Monday on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
This summer, your kids can experience the animal world at the St. Louis Zoo's new discovery room, Zoomagination Station. This interactive experience includes an underwater adventure with amazing ocean animal models, discovery boxes, and the Zoomagination Theater. The Animal Care Corner lets your child experience what it's like to be a real zookeeper or veterinarian. Zoomagination Station is designed for kids ages 2 to 7, but all are welcome. Go to stlzoo.org for more information.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Here's my colleague Dr. Dobson commenting on the heart of his message to families.
Very early on, when I was first starting to speak and write, I was riding down the road in a Volkswagen and praying and saying, Lord, All these people are asking for my views. What do you want me to say? And this was the message. He asked me to say that if the family is going to survive, if it's going to make it, it will be because husbands and fathers begin to dedicate themselves to their families, to their wives and their children, and to reserve something of their time, effort, and energy for those that depend on them there.
Wow, those are some inspiring words. Even though our culture may deny it, I believe that's a message that each one of us knows intuitively in our hearts. Why not take the initiative and do something special for your spouse and kids today? You can find great ideas at FocusOnYourChild.com. That's FocusOnYourChild.com.
We know that most of you listen to Issues Etc. during your commute home from work. We also realize that since you're still at work, you can't listen to the beginning of Issues Etc. Well, I have some good news for you. AM 850 KFUO rebroadcasts one of the earlier hours of Issues Etc. weekday evenings at 7. So instead of watching primetime TV, tune in to Issues Etc. again tonight at 7 right here on AM 850 KFUO.
We humans believe in barter, bribery, and bargaining, swapping, trading, compromising, and negotiating. God believes in giving. The Lord doesn't need our money and stuff, but He does want us. For Jesus' substitution and sacrifice, God wants our hearts, our worship, our thanks.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
On a recent Bible study program, I had the chance to ask Pastor Chuck Spomer, why is it that some people are saved and some people are not? Here's his answer.
First of all, we're born separated from God. We're not born as children of God. We are born without spiritual sight, not with spiritual sight. We are born at enmity with God, not born friends of God. Therefore, we are outside of the kingdom of God, and we want to remain that way by nature. And the Holy Spirit uses the means of grace. That's the only means by which the Holy Spirit will bring about faith within us. He uses the gospel to do that. He has called me by the gospel. He's enlightened me with His gifts. That is the gospel, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the fellowship of believers. And He keeps me and sanctifies me in the true faith through those things. Those are the only means that He uses. Therefore, if I go to heaven, it is God's credit. It is because Christ has died for me and the Holy Spirit has created faith within me. If I don't go to heaven, it's my fault.
If you're interested in the message of salvation, listen to the Bible study weekday mornings at 10:05.
Tom Baker back on Law and Gospel on this Open Line Friday. And if you'd like to call in, then don't hesitate to do so. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And we're taking any of your calls because it's your turn to talk about what you would like to talk about. One of the things I'd like to start with, though, is how important it is to sometimes have an updated translation. For example, I'm going to read a passage here from the King James about law and gospel, and then I'm going to read it from one of the newest versions out called the English Standard Version. Both translations are based on the original Greek, so these are not paraphrases. These are about as close as you can get to the Greek. But I'm going to be able to show, though, that though the King James is one of the most wonderfully written Bibles that you could ever find, it's a little difficult to understand it because of the English and its style. So let's start with verse 15 of Galatians 2. This is just a section I thought would be helpful for us. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, when you read that, just all by itself, we're not really quite sure what is being meant. Like verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. When you first read that, you almost get the impression that the Jews are not sinners, but the Gentiles are. And therefore, to be a Jew by nature is better than to be a Gentile. Or the next verse, that we're not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, that gives the impression that it's Jesus' faith that justifies us, because it says the faith of Jesus Christ, as though it's Jesus' faith that justifies us. Well, what did he have to believe? In fact, it goes on that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So now let's read the ESV and see if it can clear up some of these problems. Paul is writing, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, but because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot clearer. Now, let's kind of look at what it's meaning. It says, we're Jewish, you're Gentile. Now, why would he be saying that? Because he's now going to make the point, it doesn't make any difference whether you're born as a Jew or whether you're born as a Gentile. There is no advantage to being born as a Jew. Why? Verse 16 explains, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, they really haven't come up with a good synonym for the term justified, and it can lead to some problems. For example, if I'm caught doing something wrong and somebody says, why did you do that? You could look at them and say, well, I was justified in doing that. That understanding of justification means that though you did something wrong, you were justified. You had a good reason for doing it, and therefore you should not be blamed for doing it. That concept of justification is quite antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches that the people who are justified are those who should be blamed for what they did. They have no excuse whatsoever. It's in this whole concept of sinning boldly. When you do something wrong, boldly confess it. Don't be afraid to say it. So what justification here is that you are declared in a right relationship with God, even though you don't deserve it. And how did that right relationship with God come about? Well, verse 16 is pretty clear. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Now, another way of saying that is you're not counted righteous. Let me use this analogy to show you how absolutely true that is, even in the temporal realm. You end up, let's say, going over the speed limit, and the person, the judge, says, okay, a $30 fine. And you say, judge, I would prefer working it off. I'd be willing to go into the park and clean up the park for 3 weeks. Can I have that instead? And he says, no, good works will not supplant punishment. See, it doesn't work in the temporal realm. that your offer to do good works is going to overcome your punishment. Why do you think it happens in the spiritual realm? You are not declared righteous by any good work you could ever do, because good works simply cannot balance off your sins, for one very simple reason. What does God expect of you at all times? Perfect righteousness. How can you be more perfect than perfect? You see what I'm saying? It's impossible. So good works cannot avert your doom, neither in the temporal realm, nor obviously in the spiritual realm. The only way you can get justified is through faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to talk a lot more about that on Monday. But suffice it to say at this point that trusting in Jesus Christ, God recognizes as that which therefore makes you right with Him. The dividing wall of hostility between you and Jesus is totally taken down. Our phone number's here in case you'd like to talk about Bible translations or any other Bible verse, 505-7850. Toll free, it's 1-800-730-2727. And we're ready to start going to the phone lines now. We'll start with Linda in Farmington. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Pastor. What a good lesson. I like faith of Jesus Christ.
You like, what would he believe in, though?
What?
Well.
No. My faith, I'm just going on to Galatians chapter 5, where it's listing the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And I love it. It's a gift, you know, like it says in Ephesians. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It is a gift of God. It's a gift. I mean, our faith is a gift of Jesus Christ in our heart, the evidence of things unseen, you know?
Yes.
I think that all fits together quite well, that, and it helps me realize my faith is even a gift of God.
Yes. That is to say, what do you get in salvation that's not a gift, Linda?
Nothing.
That's right. Just and the best analogy I can think of is a adopted child. You understand that, Linda?
Yes.
I guess what I want to say here is when you first came on, I was under the impression you were talking about that King James translation that said we were saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. And I was saying, well, it's not his faith that saves us.
It is. It is his faith that he gives to us as a gift through the Holy Spirit.
But the faith that he has isn't the faith that we receive, because the faith he has, the object of his trust is his Father and his will. The object of our trust are the promises Jesus gives us in his death and resurrection.
But when I look at my faith, I still realize it's something I'm borrowing from him, and it's something he supplies. And
so now this is interesting, and I'm not going to disagree with this if I'm understanding you right, that you're saying that when you think of faith, you think of trust in God and his promises, which you're saying Jesus had, and now we partake of that faith that he had.
I hope I know what you're saying, but I'm thinking the whole sum and total of our faith, of any kind of faith, in God, through Jesus Christ, in Christ, it's all a gift and the fruit of the Holy Spirit as we come into contact with Jesus Christ.
Now, you would agree that Jesus' faith wasn't a gift for him, because being God, he had perfect faith.
No, it wasn't a gift to him.
Right.
It is his gift given, just like his righteousness is a gift. Our righteousness is a gift of Christ.
Yes.
You know? It's a gift of Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness, and he has given it to us as a gift.
So what you're saying, and I'm not objecting to this, is that all the benefits that you and I have received in salvation, such as faith, righteousness, really came from him.
Yes, even our love.
Oh, yeah, the love of God. Well, in fact, you even have the Bible verse. I'll start it, you finish it. You ready?
Yes.
We loved him because he
first loved us.
Yeah. Boy, that's pretty good, Linda.
And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit after we've gone through a lot of tribulation. And, you know, Mike, I was thinking the other day you were giving an analogy. And what I think of, if I'm sharing the gospel, is I think of that. I'm dating myself, but when I was little, there was this show on TV, The Millionaire, and he would go around and he would give...
Yeah, I used to watch it.
He's this wonderful inheritance, you know, and they don't have to do anything. They don't even have to die to get their inheritance.
They didn't even have to pay tax. It was tax-free. Remember that?
I know.
I figured that out once, that it was like another $600,000 from where I was living. That's how much it would have had been.
and that's, I mean, this is scripture talk. This is inheritance talk, and you know, you can have it right now. You don't have to wait till you're dead. Christ died, the testator of this will, this last will and testament. He died, and he gave it to you. And he's gifted it all to us, and it's all ours. And thank you for helping us realize the height and the depth and the breadth of his love.
Well, thank you for your phone call, because it helps me understand now what you were saying and how the benefits we have, well, really what Jesus had is now transferred over to us, including his faith. Okay, we're going to go back to the phone lines and talk to Terry. Hi, Terry.
Hey, good afternoon.
Good to hear from you.
Hey, first of all, I'm going to start out, I grew up hard-boiled Calvinist.
Uh-huh.
And so I've got some questions that Lutherans have bothered me for some time with.
Oh, I'm
but
sorry.
But almost persuaded, though.
Oh, all right.
Almost persuaded. The concept of particular redemption... You know, that is that Christ died only for the sins of the elect, whereas I believe the Lutheran doctrine would say it was for the sins of the whole world.
Right.
And if I take that out to, I hate to use the word logic, that's enlightenment thinking, and I know you guys sort of frown on that sometimes, but then why are people condemned?
That's an excellent question. Stay on the line. You're talking about the L of TULIP, namely limited atonement, and...
Well, we renamed that because we want to, you know, make it a little easier on the ears, but yes, you're right.
And what was your renaming of it?
Particular redemption.
Particular redemption.
Yeah.
Particular redemption. So, see, redemption means buying out of slavery, you know, freedom. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, let me just ask you this. In fact, I can even work better with that concept than the limited atonement one. A slave is going to be free. When does that freedom come? Before or after the redemption takes place?
I believe according to our doctrine, it would have come through the death of Christ when he said it's finished.
Then why isn't everybody... therefore redeemed, as we teach?
That is what I want to know.
Yes.
And if they are, then why are there still people condemned?
Okay. The distinction, and theology is the art of making distinction here, Terry, is there are three questions I asked about assurance to people about various things. Here's the first one. Let me ask you this. When were your sins forgiven?
Well, as a matter of semantics, before the foundation of the world, but at that cross.
Yes, at that cross.
Right.
Now, were you born at that point?
No, sir.
Now, you understand that you just became Lutheran. Because whose sins weren't forgiven at the cross?
Well, that's it. If you go along the party line of us Presbyterians, anyone who was not the elect.
But then, if you're talking to an unbeliever, would an unbeliever give a different answer then? If you were an unbeliever and I said, when were your sins forgiven, what would you have answered?
I would have said at the cross.
But you're an unbeliever.
That's true. But
you see, you're falling into Lutheranism again, because that's exactly what we believe. We believe the sins of everybody was forgiven at the cross.
And then what is the then how do they fall into condemnation?
Okay. That's my second question.
Okay.
The first question is, when were your sins forgiven? At the cross. Now, the second question is really what saves a person. When did you receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins.
All right.
The distinction is that though everyone's sins were forgiven at the cross, and therefore the forgiveness of sins is for everyone, those who go to heaven are those who receive the gift.
Okay, now, I don't want to drag this out. I know you have other callers, but was not the cross event a legal, a covenant, a deal, where it did indeed take away the sins of his sheep then?
Well, I think it took away the sins of the non-sheep also.
You did, okay.
Well, remember what he says? Father, forgive
them.
And who's he referring to? The ones who were crucifying him.
True.
For they know not what they do. Here's the analogy I like using. Let's say my father is kind of a really mean individual. Now, my father wasn't, so this is just totally made up. And I really get to hate him. He's abusive at home, and so I leave the house as soon as I can when I'm 14, 15, 16 years old. And I don't go visit him or anything. And 30 years later, I get a note from his lawyer saying that he's died and that I have to come to a reading of the will, that he has left me $15,000. But I have to be there to receive it. Now, I so hate him that I don't even want to go to a reading of the will. I don't want anything from him. Is that $15,000 my money?
Well, yes, it is.
Did I receive it?
No, you did not.
You just have understood Lutheran theology. The forgiveness of sins is your forgiveness, but because of your rejection of it, you did not receive it, and that's why you go to hell.
So the forgiveness of sins would be contingent on faith.
The receiving of the forgiveness of sins, we receive it through faith. But the forgiveness of sins is contingent upon the death of Christ. Here's a real practical example. If somebody comes to me, and I had this happen with members, one in particular I remember, a woman came and said, "Pastor, I've done a terrible sin. I don't think Jesus has forgiven me." Now, she was under that delusion because she thought her forgiveness was dependent on both her repentance and her faith. And I gave her the good news that, no, her forgiveness was dependent on, did Jesus die on the cross for you? And she said, yes. Case ended.
Okay.
You see, if you think that forgiveness is contingent upon our faith, you can never point to the cross as the assurance that your sins were forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
But once you realize that he died for the sins of the whole world, in fact, I go so far to say that sin is no longer part of God's equation as to whether a person goes to heaven or hell.
That's the point. So what is it unbelief?
Yes, it is. Boy, you hit that on the head. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever
believes. Okay, one other real quick thing. I don't want to keep it too long.
No, this is fine.
But you...
Another hour after this.
You also have a doctrine which disturbs me somewhat in the fact that, of course, we have, I can't even remember the acronyms of them, for TULIP, the fact that the faith, that we can apostate?
Yes,
apostatize.
Yeah. Irresistible
now,
grace, perseverance of the saints.
Preservation of the saints.
Yeah.
We're renaming these things.
Oh, preservation of the saints, okay.
Yeah, and if yes. Christ says there's nothing that can take us away from him, would that not include us?
Take a look at every list that Jesus gives. The one thing always missing is unbelief. In fact, what does he even say? That the only unforgivable sin is the sin against the Holy Spirit, which
That's
is
right.
a form of unbelief. So we believe, teach, and confess that people can fall from the faith. That's why there's so many warnings against it.
See, here's
my problem with the five-point Calvinist point of view. When somebody does obviously fall from the faith or is no longer a Christian, the five-point Calvinist has to conjecture that they never were a Christian.
They were never the elect.
Which means they didn't have any of the signs of the elect, but they went to church, they sang the hymns, they gave offerings, they were elders, they thought they believed, and now when they became Mormon, they've lost all that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what assurance, therefore, can a five-point Calvinist have that he isn't one of those people? That it's just a matter of time before he loses all of these things that he's doing right now and becomes a Mormon also.
Well, that would go to the passage in John, that they went from us because they were not of us. One of the Johnine letters, I can't remember which one it was.
Yeah, no, I understand that verse. I'm asking a specific assurance question for a five-point Calvinist. How would you know that you're ever a Christian? What's your evidence that you're a Christian?
Are you saying that I should, my evidence should be in what I'm doing or how I'm getting along?
Well, I'm trying to figure out what is the evidence that Calvinist uses to
well,
know
for,
that he's
for me,
a Christian?
It's always been the fact that I believe that Christ died for me.
Okay, so you notice what you pointed to is your faith. You see, and that is a false teaching of the early church, namely faith in faith.
Well, as Nagel, one of your boys, would say, it's yes. not my faith, it's my Jesus.
Yes, but therefore he wouldn't point to his faith as his assurance. What does Nagel point to as his assurance?
Jesus.
No.
Oh.
Baptism.
Okay.
Because that's where Jesus transfers from there being the existence of sins living there for you to being transferred over to you. You can absolutely be assured that in baptism that has taken place because he's tied a promise to the sacrament. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved.
You know, we're going to call. I want to call again sometime. We'll talk about this baptism thing.
Oh, I'd love for you to do so.
Because I have some questions about that also.
I don't doubt you do.
You have been such a big help over the last couple of years, though.
Well, thank you very much.
And
I
your work on the parables was just so much fun to listen to.
Thank you, Terry.
So I thank you.
God bless.
Yep.
Well, that kind of concludes our hour here, but we have another hour to go. So those of you who are able to listen live, because that's the only way you can hear this hour, we're going to be on then talking again about these subjects of law and gospel and also going back into the mailbag a little bit and bringing out some of those emails. I do not promise to respond to every email. I read all the emails I get. But I respond in a number of ways. Sometimes I actually phone a person if they leave a phone number, and it's necessary because I don't like writing long emails. And the reason I don't is because there's questions that have openings, and I need to know, okay, how would they answer this before I continue? But if you'd like to email me, it's lawgospel@lawgospel.com. In the meantime, as we go to the next hour, give us a ring here, St. Louis, 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. As Terry showed so well, and Linda, theology is the art of making distinctions. I hope I learned something from Terry, and I certainly learned something from Linda, as she reminded us that all the gifts that we have from Jesus, he also had, and now extends them to us. He is the God of grace. See you in a few minutes. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.